Let me pray, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we just thank you for who you are. You are God. We are not. We just pause before you and give you all the praise and the glory for that reason alone. May we just be in complete awe of you. Pray for our time this morning as we kind of just dive in into what it means to have a worldview that reflects who you are and how we communicate that to the world around us. May you just be at the forefront of the conversation. Please get me out of the way, and may your spirit speak to us. Just pray for all the folks here today, those folks that are not here, just for any needs around physical, material, illnesses, what have you, post-holiday blues, whatever it may be. I just pray that you would lift our spirits today, encourage us. May we grow closer to you and all that we do, say, and think. And most importantly, we thank you for your Son and everything that he has done for us. In his name, amen. All right, so when you hear the term worldview, what's the first thing you think of? Because this is like a buzzword. You hear this all the time, basically. So what? Give me some quick hits. When you hear the term worldview, what first comes to mind?
How you filter everything that's going on in the world through a particular lens.
It's the lens you look through, basically. And how you view the world. That's right, spot on. Anybody else? It's a term that you hear, you know, quite a bit. So
like an organizing principle that you use to make sense of things.
That's it. You guys are going to ace this course, basically. So where we're going over the next few weeks, basically, and why we're starting here is more to set kind of a foundation from a historical perspective of, hey, what is this thing Christianity has done for the world, and why should you care? And then we'll look at today how that has had an impact on Western civilization. Then next week, Mike Kelly's going to take us through some interesting things that have come out of this kind of postmodern view that around the 18th century, late 1700s, where the Enlightenment kind of kicked in, which we'll touch on a little bit today, and how some of these thinkers have shaped kind of where we are today with questions around identity, gender, truth, these kinds of things. Mike's going to take us through a lot of philosophical type of discussion and thinkers next week as we kind of dive more into a history of where we've come from. And then after that, we're going to get into culture. So let's talk about this first. So make sure I'm doing this right. Okay, so why should we care? Why do we care about this thing from a worldview? So just like you guys said, it shapes the way you live. It's your instinctive response to the questions about what's right, what's wrong. Can I know what right and wrong are? Is there such a thing as right or wrong? That's what worldview is. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody. Everybody has a lens that they look at the world through. We're going to talk specifically about the Christian worldview and why that's most important. All right, so with that in mind, we're going to take a look at God's bigger story. And really, there's four big components when you think of God's grand narrative, if you will. You have creation, you have the fall, you have redemption, and then you have restoration. And then we want to understand kind of what our role as a believer is in that bigger story and how we're supposed to interact with the world. Specifically, can someone, if you have your Bible handy, look up Jeremiah 29, verse 5 through 7? Is that possible? If not, I can do it. Anybody have it? That way I get participation points for asking you guys to dive in. We won't look at the Genesis verse because that's pretty well known, but the Jeremiah one I specifically wanted to call out. So Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Does anybody have a guess as to what Moses says there? Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. Okay. What we know is the creation mandate, basically. What's the believer's role? Build God's kingdom. That's what Genesis says there. Daxter, do you have Jeremiah 29? Yeah.
Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare.
So the context there in that specific portion of Jeremiah is that the Israelites are where? They're in exile, right? And what Thaxter just read is, hey, seek the welfare of the city while you're in exile, right? So essentially what we're talking about Christianity's impact on Western civilization is we live in a world that we, while it is God's, Jesus says, you're not of this world, but you're in it, right? So what should we be about doing? Building God's kingdom. So to build God's kingdom and culture, we want to look through a few questions as we go over the next several weeks that I'll map out here in just a second. And then we're going to dive headfirst into a ton of material. And I apologize if I miss out on any details that any of you history buffs are going to call me out on. But I just tried to pick out the high points of the last 2,000 years, if you will, and what we needed to communicate. But we want to look at how to build a Christian, how to build God's kingdom with a Christian worldview through four questions, essentially. And we'll talk more about this over the course of the next 8 weeks about what this means. So what good is there that we can celebrate, protect, promote, and preserve? In other words, when we're looking at things that don't necessarily line up with the Christian worldview, what good is there that we can celebrate, pick that out of the away from the bad things that are in it, and then celebrate the good in it, if you will? What's missing that we can contribute? What evil can we stop? And we could spend like the next year on that topic, right? What brokenness can we restore? Specifically, a couple of verses that really, passages that I think speak well to where we're trying to go when you talk about building God's kingdom. Obviously, the promotion of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel is primary, correct? But for the believer specifically, listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians here in chapter 4. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Basically, maturity. What we're going to talk about over the next 8 weeks is how do we grow in our maturity in Christ to be able to build God's kingdom through looking at it through a Christian worldview, if you will. And then Colossians 2:8, you know, Paul talks about not being captive to empty philosophies and vain arguments, if you will. He says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." As we go through this today, you'll see how people that built Western civilization from a Christian worldview took those passages to heart. Make sense? Any questions? Okay, I will do my best to pause as we kind of go through here and look for input. But again, there's a mountain of material, so I'm trying to be good about what we're doing. So just a look at the next, you know, several weeks, if you will. So today we're going to talk about our influence, our Christianity's influence on Western civilization. Next week we're going to talk about the modern self, if you will. What does that mean for identity and how the sexual revolution has impacted all that? Which I'm so happy that Mike's taking that topic and not me. He asked me, "What do you want me to take, Greg?" I said, "You take this." So anyway, navigating culture. We're going to talk about culture and what is it, how to navigate it, if you will. How do you build it? Then we're going to spend 2 weeks, and I did this on purpose, on talking about questions that believers should ask about social justice. Now, you're going to find that if any of you attend what Thaxter does in the Outpost, the Stand to Reason Outpost that he's created here at Trinity, which, by the way, is phenomenal, and if you guys have time on Thursdays going into the new year, I highly encourage you to visit what Thaxter's doing. Some of this might overlap with that a little bit. But we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about justice. What is it, and how should we engage in it as believers? Then we're going to talk about progressive Christianity, and I put it in quotes for a reason, which we'll talk more about once we get to that, if you will. And if you've ever read any of J. Gresham Machen, anybody read Machen in here? Christianity and Liberalism, written back in the 30s, I believe, if you will, is a really good read for that. But we're actually going to use a more contemporary author to talk about that particular topic. And then we're going to wrap things up in February, towards the end of February, with more or less some tips and suggestions, some essentials to put in your tool belt, if you will, for building God's kingdom. All good? All right, let's see if we can jump into this. All right, we're going to start here. Anybody know what this is, other than just the city of? This is the Roman Empire. And we're going to start here and work our way through everything up to what we call modernity, which is up until the Enlightenment, if you will. If I use any terms that you're like, hey, what the heck is that? Just pause and let me know. All right, the Roman Empire. So a little bit about this particular culture, which obviously this, during Jesus' day, the Romans were in charge, right? They ruled everything. They did a lot of great things, from engineering achievements, peace, prosperity, vigorous trade, and the rule of law. Good stuff, right? To some degree, the merging of Christianity with the Roman Empire, if you will, is what essentially built Western civilization. But there's a lot of things about the Roman Empire that are not so great. Obviously, one of the main things is there was a plurality of religions, right? Or faiths, if you will. And Caesar was considered to be God, right? You can give homage to whatever deity, you know, in lowercase d, if you will, on your shelf at home, but you had to pay ultimate allegiance to Caesar, if you will. The economy and engineering fees were obviously, a lot of these accomplishments were products of slave labor and brutality. You have a variety of religions. Options were, you know, a variety of religious options, but was predominantly pagan with connection to the worship of nature. So you worship the sky, you worship the trees, you worship anything around the natural world, and you would try to appease nature in order to survive. So if your crops weren't growing, you had to give a sacrifice to the god of wheat, you know, if you will, to have your crops start to sprout up. I think a lot of us know this, and we'll dive a little bit into this, because this next bullet point is really the crux of where the Christian worldview had the greatest impact on Western civilization. Human life had little value. Infanticide was common. Girls were usually killed, either at birth or before birth, or sold into slavery because it wasn't considered to be a good thing to have baby girls. Obviously, you had the gladiator games in the Colosseum, and you also had rampant sexuality of all kinds of various forms that we won't get into too much today. Women had no status. The view of women in that society was pretty much you're at the bottom rung along with children. Slavery was an integral part, both socially and economically. As I said earlier, slave labor basically built the Roman Empire. even though Judaism was part of the empire, one thing about Jews at the time, they didn't proselytize. Does everybody know what I mean by that? They didn't try to spread their faith, which when Christianity arrives on the scene, all that's going to change, basically. But out of that, you had this obscure, you know, Jewish sect, you know, that became a really predominant driving force in building Western civilization. We know what that is. It's Christianity, right? Okay, a little bit of a backstory here around what happens once Christianity becomes more accepted, if you will, which we all know the story of Constantine and how he, you know, decriminalized Christianity and made it legal, if you will. But all this took place right after Diocletian, the Caesar at the time, had a lot of persecution was going on. But within 10 years, in 313, Christianity was decriminalized. And then it begins to impact the rest of the empire. It continues to gain more favor under Constantine. And then Christianity begins to intertwine with the political and social fabric of Europe as it grows. And then we have a lot of transformations in all aspects of life. Any comments? Any history buffs in the room that say, Greg, you forgot this? Okay. Because I will probably leave some things out that you're you're going to wonder why I didn't talk about that. So what happens here? From Rome to modernity. And again, I'm trying to cover quite a few years, if you will. So I will do my best to try to highlight, you know, what's necessary. So you started to have the integration of Greco-Roman, you know, philosophical thought with Christian doctrine. So that lays the groundwork for the importance of what? Things that Rome didn't really take that seriously, like individual dignity, moral responsibility, and the pursuit of what Pilate questioned Jesus on. What is truth? So objective truth becomes something that is valued rather than passé, if you will. Morality and ethics, you know, were influenced by providing a framework for understanding what right and wrong actually are. This has tremendous impact on slavery, on women, on children, the poor as well. And what happens from here is that now you start to see legal systems are being transitioned from very little value on life to promoting justice and human rights. And that begins to weave its way into laws that are passed and such. Art and literature is also influenced. I mean, as you kind of cruise through the next several years into the Middle Ages, now you have these giant cathedrals, and the architecture begins to reflect more of the Christian worldview rather than what you saw in the Roman Empire, if you will. The role in politics, you know, provides models, you know, that have this unique kind of church and government relationship. And as time goes on, as Christendom becomes more and more prominent, you have politicians start to seek more legitimacy for the church. We still see that today, right? When somebody's running for office, what do they tend to want to go do to court certain voters? They show up in a church. Well, it was happening then as well. But one of the other unique things about this relationship between church and government, its impact on politics, is you start to have more of the viewpoint of around limited government, that, hey, the monarch or the ruling authorities are also subject to the law. So does anybody remember the Magna Carta? Right? So can anyone tell me what that particular doctrine consisted of, or what it addressed, if you will? Any history buffs?
Yeah, basic human rights, but mostly at the aristocracy level.
Right.
You know, rather than run down. But you couldn't take a baron's land for nothing.
That's right.
You couldn't kill him for nothing.
Exactly right. So even the ruling authorities are subject to the law. They're not above the law, which up until this point, you know, kings, Caesars, they could do whatever they wanted, right? The ruling authorities could take whatever they wanted. This starts to kind of weave its way into politics, this idea of Romans 13. Who created the government? God. The government is subject to God. And this is where the influence of Christians in politics begins to take, you know, more and more shape, if you will. In addition to that, education systems, literary traditions are all impacted. You have the establishment of monastic schools, which later becomes the modern day university. That's where this came from. They marked a crucial development in education as they preserved, you know, classical texts while teaching theology and philosophy. Any questions? Okay. Let's cruise a little bit up to the Middle Ages. So Christianity spread with a focus on converting pagan populations. Now, we all know the Crusades and the Inquisition and all that. It's a negative aspect of Christianity's influence and such. But what do you see here as opposed to Judaism? Even in the Roman Empire, I mean, Christianity grew out of that empire under persecution, right? Well, even though the Jews held to one true God, they didn't try to spread it. Here you see it different. As Christianity takes more hold, there's more of an emphasis on spreading that worldview to, you know, surrounding countries and or, you know, the rest of the world. So that led to the expansion beyond Europe. Missionaries often accompanied explorers, which, you know, again, we're walking a tightrope here of how do you convert pagan religions. And a lot of us probably look at our history books and we would think this was done rather heavy-handed. And it certainly was in a lot of cases. But if you actually dive into some of the details around this, most of the time the missionaries were actually standing between the people that they were trying to convert and the explorers to act as a buffer to go like, hey, we need to do this the right way, God's way. Even though sometimes that got overridden, missionaries actually played a pretty integral role in making sure that a lot of these people groups and folks that they were trying to convert were actually treated with dignity.
Yeah, Greg, I think it's important not to forget that the church at that time is made up of sinners.
Correct.
And some sinners, are just like the false teachers. We have wheats and tares in the church. And so these things that are negative in the church are really being foisted upon the society by people who really don't have maybe a true faith. And then they're, of course, guiding other people because these things drive groups.
Absolutely. Which goes back to the brilliance of something like the Magna Carta in that, hey, even though they're within the church, they're still sinners, if you will. Everyone's accountable under God's law. So it did provide some really complex interactions between, faith and culture, which we would refer to as kind of that European colonialism, if you will, which is the Spanish coming this way, the English coming this way, the Italians coming this way. But continuing on with positive influences, you had a lot of advances in science and technology. Christian scholars were motivated by their faith to explore the natural world because they viewed it as God's creation, right? It's a reflection of God's creation to study it. What comes out of that later on during the scientific revolution are guys like Isaac Newton, Thomas Aquinas, and then Kepler, and then Pascal later on, who's a mathematician but also a believer. So Christianity's impact on science and the scientific method, if you will, has its roots in Christianity's influence. Monasteries, like we talked about earlier about the establishment of the universities coming out of these monasteries, these were centers of learning for all kinds of things, from astronomy to medicine, mathematics, what have you. Am I going too fast? Okay. Because I'm trying to, get us to a point where I'm going to hand this off to Mike next week so he can talk about all kinds of fun stuff. Okay, so then something that we all hold dear and we place a lot of value on, what happens in the middle of the Middle Ages in the 1500s? As Mike so eloquently stated, within the church you have sinners, right? And you have people that have become rather, more interested in power and influence. That kind of filters its way through the church at the time, and the church becomes more or less, corrupt. So you had guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Wycliffe, all kinds of other very brave men who did some very brave things and to reform the church. But one of the things that came out of the Reformation was this view that your faith applies to all of life, everything. Everything's considered an act of worship, right? All believers were essentially priests. Not in the sense of the formal role of a priest or a pastor, different, but the equality of the roles was the same. In other words, the blacksmith or the cobbler or the banker or what have you, any other role, if you will, as a believer, that was considered sacred. So your faith influenced everything, as opposed to this separation of the sacred and the secular, right? It's actually something that still holds true today as we kind of move through the rest of this, that everything that we do should be viewed as in worship of God. That there's no such thing as a Christian dentist or a Christian plumber. As if you put in Christian fillings and Christian plumbing pipes, if you will. As a believer, your work was considered to be an act of worship, which is revolutionary, if you will, at the time. As we move forward, the 1600s continued to present some challenges, though, because even though the Reformation kind of brought us back to a high view of God and a high view of Scripture and the right way of interpreting Scripture, you started to see, a new class of thinkers and a thought process that were beginning to challenge some of these older, more established truths. Were these guys right? You know, 200 or 300 years before us. Can we actually know that they were right? Right? So they start to challenge this. So you had this view towards progress, right? Which the root of progressivism is progress. Interesting thing about progress, just as a quick side note, a lot of C.S. Lewis readers, he talks about progress. He says, progress can be defined as it's only progress if you're on the right road. If you're on the wrong road, then you're really not making progress, right? I'm paraphrasing what he said, so don't yell at me if I butchered the quote. So this led to new developments in natural philosophy and kind of a movement away from a fundamentally Christian worldview with, you know, the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment, if you will. Okay, pause for a second. That's Rome up to modernity. Now we're going to start to go on the downside of what happens after that. Any comments or tidbits or anything at all that you got a question about or want to make a comment on?
Yes. Oh, I was just thinking about, like, the scientists that you mentioned, that for them, there was never a thought that there, like, when they thought of natural law, like, they, their foundation was that there was a God. I think is what I understood. Like, that. So this idea that there is no God, even though they may not have had, some of them may not have had, you know, true faith, but there was, the starting point was, I believe that there was a, there is a God, and he made this world. And I think, like, where you're taking us is that they, that begins to be challenged, that natural assumption that, you know, as they, the sciences and things got it, you know,
exactly. So if we go back to the beginning of what we talked about what your worldview, what worldview is and what do you do with it, the folks that Catherine just talked about, these scientists, that they viewed creation as being, it's something that's a product of God, if you will. These thinkers began to question whether or not that was actually the case, and if there is a God, does he even care, is he even involved? Did he just wind this thing up and then let it go, and then he's totally detached from it? Which continues to spiral further and further, so that by the time I get done today, it's going to be a nice segue into what Mike will take you in as to some of the thought processes that we are encountering today and where those came from. So after the Renaissance, you see this shift towards more of a rational explanation. Now, what do I mean by that? Or what do they mean by this? It's not so much that Christianity is opposed to rationalism, right? Our faith is rational. We have evidence for what we believe in. But when it becomes the only explanation, as if everything has to be tested by the material world and that's all there is, then that's what becomes problematic. So even in Protestantism at the time, you had this emphasis of reason to develop and explain theology. Let me pause for a second. What do you see as problematic with that particular statement?
It takes away faith, doesn't it, really?
Right. Even though our faith is based on evidence, how does that produce kind of a negative impact? So when you think about salvation and what Reformed theology teaches about who's involved in salvation, what is that? How is that problematic? Where's the role of the Holy Spirit? Where's God's role? You're starting to put him further down the list, if you will. So you can see kind of where the building blocks of this start to kind of creep in. And while the interesting thing about time is that Christianity's influence, and as it grows, happens over several hundred years, if you will, it's the same thing with this. Although I would say that post-Enlightenment, it accelerated really fast. To the point that we're at where we are now, right? Okay, so the belief that God was, he was infinite, but not personal. God is creator, but he's not sustainer. Again, he wound it up and just let it go. And he's not involved in any way, shape, or form. What implications does that lead to? Well, miracles become false because God doesn't intervene, right? He doesn't care about this world. The Bible initially was relied upon as a source of truth, but they only respected it for its ethical teachings, not its ultimate authority, which is kind of contradictory when you think about it. You know, philosophers started to behave more like critics that believe that the traditional way stood in the way of solving social problems. So they attacked religion. Can anybody give me a modern day example of this? Now this thought process is playing itself out now. Okay, recent history, the last week, what's happened? Right, so we've had two major incidents, right? So when you start to see people tweet out thoughts and prayers, we're praying for the victims, you see a lot of folks chime in and go like, I'm sick of thoughts and prayers, I want action. That starts to creep in. Like, hey, your theology isn't impacting society. Although you have all the previous several hundred years of everything that Christianity produced and its influence on society as evidence of the fact that that's not the case, right? Morality becomes detached from religion, so standards become looser. Then you had three revolutions, the French, the English, and the American Revolution. Anybody know John Locke? Heard that name before, right? His influence on these revolutions was huge. And his view of, you know, kind of the divine right of kings versus, you know, government has a contract with people, kind of that rule of law, if you will. Interesting thing about John Locke, though, is, and I didn't know this until I read some of this material, that he didn't believe in original sin. Despite all his great, you know, his positive influence, if you will, he didn't believe in original sin. So where does that take you when you're trying to, you know, create a system of government? If people aren't viewed as initially at their core evil, they're actually born okay, and as long as we have the right conditions, the right economic, the right government conditions, it'll work itself out. That was Locke's view. Whereas the American Revolution was different in that our founders actually believed in original sin. Hence the reason we have three branches of government that check on each other, at least are supposed to, right? That was the founders' vision, if you will. Now, of these three revolutions, one of these takes this, if we have the right economic conditions, to its extreme. Which one was that? Anybody know? Which one was the most, you know, graphic as it relates to
French?
You had the proletariat, the common man, rising up against the bourgeoisie, the elites, and essentially trotting them out into the open and cutting their head off. Mm-hmm. And the Marquis de Sade, anybody remember all that? And then actually later on in the early 19th century, excuse me, late 1800s, if we will, there was another revolution that took place that took this to its extreme as well. Anybody know what that one is? How about the Romanov family?
Yeah.
The Bolshevik Revolution, which basically is the rise of communism, right? So you can see where this, where Locke had good intentions, it went off the rails, though. If you don't believe in original sin, then all bets are off. So you had this shift from deism to naturalism, and this continued to progress, and now science becomes the source of truth, not God. And you see that today, right? Science has become the God that we serve to some degree, or should I say scientism rather than science, if you get the nuance and the terminology. So what else arises here? Darwinism, right? This leads to a further shift towards materialism. Humans are now just a product of chance. No good or evil. You have removal of moral restraints in all aspects of society. Forgive me, I forgot to include a couple other things there other than just business. It weaves its way through education, of course, which is where it started, right? What happens from there? Working conditions continue to decline with the concept of work in general. Right? Work is now no longer viewed as sacred, it's viewed as drudgery. Right? Marxism becomes prominent with the oppressor-oppressed perspective. You know, Marx was an atheist, and Mike's going to talk a little bit about Marx next week, but so I won't dive too deeply into him today, but his worldview, again, is really kind of a taking a John Locke's position to some degree, although I'm sure Locke didn't intend this. If you have the right economics, right, the right structure of government where everyone's viewed as equal except the ruling class, which is interesting, you have this ultimate materialistic utopia, right, that we can achieve this. And this particular worldview or ideology continues to play itself out today, you know, in Western Europe, and it's made its way over here a little bit. Obviously, it exists in China, where if we just put the right things in place, everything will be okay. The only problem is it leads to slaughter. I mean, communism is responsible for darn near 100 million murders, from Mao to Stalin to Hitler, what have you. So materialism followed out logically leads to nihilism. No meaning, no purpose. It's all completely meaningless, which gives the rise to Friedrich Nietzsche. Again, Mike's going to talk a little bit more about this next week. So if God is now dead, I'm giving you breadcrumbs. So God is dead, right? We killed him. Right? If you've ever listened or read The Parable of the Madman by Nietzsche, I highly recommend it. It's fascinating to listen to what he writes there. And this thinking and how it becomes detached from God just becomes completely just pointless, if you will. It's full of despair. But interesting, so if God's dead, he says we need a Superman to save us from meaninglessness. The Ubermensch, right? The Superman. So, wait a minute. You had one.
Yeah.
You just want your own. Right? But if you look at Nietzsche's life, if you follow this out carefully, the guy dies in an insane asylum. It's really tragic the way his life ends. And the parable of the madman is really very prophetic for his ending. So post-World War II, you had more of a reliance on government, right? Let's create those right economic conditions, right? A government is provider, or should I say as your daddy, right? Government becomes who you go to. This continues to gain more prominence. Oddly enough, throughout all this, you still have this kind of this fluid, kind of random view of objective truth, where language becomes a fluid thing. In other words, we're kind of stuck inside of language and we can't get out of it. And language is just a social construct created by various, you know, people groups. And you can't really ever get to objective truth. Words can't convey truth. It becomes an ideology that gains a lot of traction. So you'll get this. Who owns the meaning of the text? The author or the reader?
The reader.
Yeah. Where do you see that played out in our society? That's right, the Supreme Court. Are you an originalist or whatever they call the other side of it? Originalist being that you view the text, the intent of the text being with the author, right? Rather than the other way around, which is why you see such a fight over who gets on the Supreme Court, because this viewpoint of language not being able to convey objective truth is fought for heavily. For what reason? Why do folks want to put the meaning of the text here as opposed to with the author? And can we actually really know what the founders meant? And what impact does that have on this? Because if Supreme Court justices are going to place more emphasis here rather than here, what does that mean for interpreting this? And can you understand what Paul meant, what Moses meant, what Peter meant? Very important. This continues to play itself out today. And then what comes as a result of that? Well, the sexual revolution is a downstream effect of relativism, right? Because if everything's okay and you have your view of of truth, if you will. Well, now everything's fluid, which identity and gender is fluid. How you view marriage is fluid. How you view human life is fluid. When you separate reproduction or sex from childbirth, what do you get? Modern sexual ethics, modern legislation, right? Freud, along this time, his view on sexual freedom leads to some really bad outcomes, which we're still seeing that today with the rise of, and forgive me if I'm getting a little bit graphic, with STDs become prominent after Freud comes on the scene, right? Horrible, horrible impact. But you also saw this interesting mix of Eastern religions begin to be embraced because people are starting to see that materialism is actually a bad thing. So we don't want to go totally down that path. So we want some form of a religion to come in there to kind of negate that impact, right? So we go back to worshiping what? Nature. Which leads us back where? Now we're right back to Rome, where we started, right? Isn't it amazing? But here's the great thing. And looking at the timeline that we walked through, what role did Christianity play in all of that? Well, all the greatest achievements of civilization are a product of Christianity's influence. Morality, art, politics, education, science. Who founded the first hospital? Christians, right? Because of our view of the dignity of human life, that every person is made in the image of God. Back during the Roman Empire that we talked about earlier, one of the things that you saw begin to play out was when little baby girls were left outside to the elements, if you will, who went out and got them and brought them in? Christians. Who helped eradicate slavery, right? So you had values like love, compassion, forgiveness had a profound impact in shaping morality and ethics, which influences laws and societal norms, right? Because it's not just people that hold a worldview, right? Because cultures are made up of what? People. So cultures have a worldview too, right? And hopefully the collective worldview is one that views these things as places a high value on them, right? So we've also been a driving force in the development of art, architecture, which if you've ever gone through a museum and you go through the, like when we lived on the West Coast, we went to the Getty a few times, the Getty Museum, and you go through that Renaissance period where you look at all this art. Now granted, some of it's a little out there, but at the same time, you see so many themes of Christianity, you know, that are moving its way through everything. Political systems. The concept of the separation of church and state came from Christianity. Again, Magna Carta, the rule of law. Not democracy in its purest form as far as mob rule is concerned, but representative democracy. There's a difference, right? You had the idea of individual rights and freedom, private property. This is a Christian value, if you will, in education and literature. So it's safe to say that what's built Western civilization is Christianity. And it's why you think the way you do. And you hold the worldview that you do. It's because of living where you live and what influence Christianity's had on our society. Well, believe it or not, I got through all my slides. But I have a couple other things. Pause for questions, concerns, comments.
One of the most interesting things about it is that history is advancing, we get to the time of the Reformation, which was, you know, people were recognizing that we were divorcing ourselves from the truth. And the Reformation was, in a lot of sense, in a lot of ways, to bring it back to the truth. But it didn't take long for it to start divorcing ourselves from the truth again, because we just don't want to stay there. So without objective truth, there's no way that we can, you know, have that Christian perspective be dominant. People separated from it, they don't. And we do it by not even reading the Bible. You know, we do it by listening to what people say about the Bible, which is why you have a lot of those influential people like Locke and all those guys say things, and they just believe that. Okay, well, that's the way it is. Thomas Jefferson, all those kind of people.
Yep.
You know, deism, I think, is an excellent example of that. You know, and you can look at the world and go, well, evil exists. What do I do about this? Why doesn't God do something about this? If I don't know who God is and really what his plan is, which is given to us in Scripture, you know, how am I ever going to understand that I'm evil?
Exactly right. Exactly right. Great comments, Mike. Anybody else? Catherine?
No, I was reading this morning and Mark talking about like the parable of the mustard seed, and I was thinking about the kingdom of God and like how it starts out small and is kind of imperceptible, you know, or I guess that's, I'll say like leaven, right? But anyhow, either way, you know, it starts out small and then how it just flourishes and grows. And I think of this, you know, how much where we are, even though Christianity's had its challenges and it's been rocked a few times, you know, but that the church is still, despite all that, still there's this strong remnant, and that it's grown from this obscure Jewish sect and its influence in, you know, on our personal lives and in the world at large, you know. And that's right. That's really encouraging to see Scripture, you know, the New Testament teaching of Christ being, you know, we're seeing that in its fullest.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So why did we start here? Forgive me for throwing up my obscure 10, 15-year-old picture up there. When gosh, where was that taken? Oh, that was in Waco. Yeah, so, I mean, why are we doing this? Why are we laying this groundwork, if you will? Why do we want to understand what impact Christianity's had on society? Well, how that plays out for us is, well, what's our role in that, like we talked about at the beginning? Obviously, first and foremost, the proclamation of the gospel. Without heart change, you can't have the transformation that you see occur with Christianity becoming the influence that it did, if you will. But if you read that verse of Jeremiah, go build God's kingdom. Grow where you're planted, right? So this provides a foundation for you to understand, hey, Christianity has essentially built everything that you now come to treasure and enjoy, right? Free speech, private property, limited government, although in recent years it's been, you know, interesting. And I, the point of bringing that up isn't to start a revolution. It's more to say, hey, go build God's kingdom wherever you're at, right? And do what these men and women did. That's our role, if you will. But it's important for us to understand where we've come from, right? So that we can learn from the mistakes. Because what do we say about history? If you don't study it, you're doomed to what?
Repeat it.
So this provides an excellent foundation for us to see what influence Christianity's had on society. I wanted to read you guys something, if I may. You won't see it up there, but it's interesting to talk about how Christianity is a cultural good, right? Because if we were to answer the question about how is Christianity viewed today, what would we say? Negative, right? There's a lot of hostility, it seems like, towards Christianity right now. We'll talk more about that in subsequent weeks about how to interpret data, but it's interesting. So let me read this to you. This is by John Stone Street. I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with him, but actually one of the books that we're going to kind of use as a reference, he's the author, but he says this. The article's called Christianity is a Cultural Good. Among the top worldview stories of 2024 was the series of unexpected admissions from prominent atheists of the cultural good of Christianity. Even as hostility towards Christianity and Christian morality has increased in recent years, a growing number of atheists, former atheists, and secularists verbalized the role Christianity played in shaping the Western world and why it is a necessary factor in preserving civilization. It's an interesting statement. Most notable was Richard Dawkins. Everybody know who that is? Heard that term, right? This guy wrote a book called The God Delusion. Great title, right? And not just an atheist, but a very vocal,
angry.
Angry, yes, that's a great description. Atheist. I mean, this guy, I can remember watching interviews with him and reading some of his materials. Like, when you encounter quote-unquote Christian intellectuals, the best way to debate them is to mock them, make fun of them, right? That's how hostile this guy was towards Christianity, right? And he's a professor at Oxford. He's a longtime critic of Christianity. Dawkins made the fascinating confession after seeing lights celebrating Ramadan on a street that once celebrated Easter. Quote, "I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian." Man, you don't know how true that is. "I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. We live in the UK. We are a Christian country in that sense. If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. It seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not." Rather fascinating, right? This guy just had an article depublished from some society that he's on the board from, and he resigned his position as a board member on biology as a definition of gender. Isn't that interesting? The guy that hates Christianity is saying, we actually need it. That's essentially what he's saying. Moving on. "The world first learned that Iron Hirsi Ali," if I mispronounced her name, please forgive me. You might have seen her in the news in the last year or two. Another staunch atheist. "She was considering Christianity in 2023. In 2024, it's become clear that what's happening with this former atheist is more than just a cultural admission. Asked by Dawkins how she could accept the nonsense idea that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead, she replied, "When you accept that there is something, that there is a powerful entity for me like God that turned me around, then what the vicar says no longer sounds nonsensical." Vicar is like a pastor, right? "It makes a great deal of sense." In other words, it fits, right? It fits with reality. "And not only does it make a great deal of sense, it's also layered with the wisdom of a millennia. Like you, I did mock faith in general, probably Christianity in particular, but I do not do that anymore." Moving on. Historian Tom Holland, another atheist, whose journey of faith preceded the last year, made similar powerful observations on a social media thread, saying, "Essentially what I'm talking about," he wrote, "is what makes Western civilization distinctive." His list included lifelong marriage, an understanding of sexuality that protected women and children. Women's status, children's status rose because of Christianity. Because up until that point, they weren't viewed very well, right? "The modern scientific project and the idea that humans bear the image of God. These ideas ended slavery, expanded care to the poor, established democracy, educated the masses, and insisted that everyone be under the same law. In short, Christianity has given the Western world nearly everything that matters the most." And then more prominently, this individual is certainly everywhere in the news these days. Tesla and SpaceX founder Elon Musk also jumped on 2024's cultural Christian bandwagon. Forgive me for sounding like Elmer Fudd there. In an interview for the Daily Wire, Musk said, "While I'm not a particularly religious person, I do believe that the teachings of Jesus are good and wise. I would say I'm probably a cultural Christian. There's tremendous wisdom in turning the other cheek." End quote. In these comments is the tacit admission that Christianity has been good for the world. This is a significant change of course for the so-called New Atheism, a movement that claimed that God was a delusion, Richard Dawkins, right? Faith was foolish and religion poisons everything. There's Marx, right? The opiate of the masses. However, as science and reason have been terrorized by the moralizing witch hunts of progressivism, many of Christianity's harshest critics find themselves the target of the woke left, especially due to the pseudoscience on sex and gender. Notice I use the word pseudoscience. He uses it, right? It's false. It's scientism, not science. They are now discovering what has always been true, that the Western ideas of human rights, political equality, science, and art are products of Christianity. These things do not occur in most civilizations. And there is no reason to expect that they will endure in the West if Christianity fades. It's incredible to watch secular prophets recognize the debt owed to the religion of Jesus. However, the West benefited because of people who really believed in Jesus. Cultural Christianity came from real Christians. Their faith was good for the West and the world because Christianity is true. Because Christianity is true is what benefited the world, right? Our faith is actually a true thing. It's not, I mean, who would make this up? Where does morality come from otherwise? Cultural flourishing and renewal will not come by merely adopting the best ideas of Christianity, but by advancing Christ. Right? It's not enough to be a cultural Christian. While that's great for a society to stay intact and from keeping itself from ripping itself apart, but the reason why Christianity, or why Christian, or Western civilization flourishes, because it was actually lived out by people that really loved Jesus, not just culturally accepted it. Right? Because with all due respect, even though these guys are saying great things about Christianity, if I can be so blunt about it, without Christ, you're going to wake up in hell. So, interesting, right? To see these people admit such a thing. Anyway, I got through everything that I wanted to cover. Most of what we talked about today comes out of this book called Why You Think the Way You Do. Glenn Sunshine, he was a history professor up in a college up in the Northeast. Really, really good book. This is actually Alan's copy. I have my own copy, but Alan said if anybody wants it, it's yours. So he's giving away his copy. So that's up here for the table. But a lot of the material that I covered today comes from this book, which he's basically saying the story of Western worldviews from Rome to home, which is what we covered.
And who wrote it again?
Glenn Sunshine. So I have 3 minutes. I'm surprised I did all that.
That's very good.
Any comments? Questions about anything at all? Okay.
It was interesting, yes, how you touched on Magna Carta a couple of times, because that was how the rule of law grew in England. Mm-hmm. And Russia and the Tsar, there was no Magna Carta. So even in 1914,
yep,
he owned everything.
That's right.
He had absolute power. And there was no structure, had not been built up underneath it.
That's right.
And so it was easy to topple.
Easy, that's right. Violently, if you will. Any other great comment, Colin? Thank you. Any other comments at all? You guys understand where we're going? So hopefully by the end of February, we're going to arm you with, now I want to go lay some bricks for God. Yes, Doctor.
Greg, I'm some familiar with all this, and I finally got around to looking at the God delusion.
Mm-hmm.
I got about halfway through it and thought, is this all you got?
Yeah.
Because I was intimidated by Dawkins and everything I'd heard about
him.
And I found it to be terribly shallow.
Yep.
And in the case of David Izzo here, he had been a non-believer, and reading God Delusion was one of the things that moved him toward God.
Isn't that crazy? Yeah, if you actually watch some interviews with Dawkins and folks that actually know what they're talking about, in other words, they're not easy targets. Well, a guy like Ben Stein, who's not a believer, you guys know who Ben Stein is?
Yeah.
He's Jewish. But he has an interview with Dawkins from several years ago where he's talking about this very topic, and Ben Stein just, I don't mean to frame it this way because I want to, make light of the fact that Dawkins has created the image of God, hence he should be treated with dignity, but Stein makes him look like a fool. And here's this Oxford scholar. And, Stein was a political speechwriter and an entertainer, if you will. So.
Yeah, John Lennox, he's a
John
professor at Oxford. He's a great evangelist.
Yeah. Lennox, Oxford mathematician and philosopher.
Yeah. I've seen him with these guys, and he's just great. And he laughs, and he's a little fat guy, and he's smiling and everything, and he's slow. He takes them right from the bottom to the top.
And they're all agitated.
So the point with all this is
all the way.
Yep. Not so much to give you a history lesson, although that's part of it. It's more or less to give you the framework for understanding what your faith actually does. Lived out correctly, right? To believe in Christ is to transform society. Transforms your heart, therefore now you're going to go transform society with living out your faith. That's what these men and women did. We're going to talk next week about how that's been deconstructed. You'll hear a lot of that word over the next several weeks. And then we're going to talk about culture, justice, liberalism, and then put stuff in your tool belt for how to go do this. Sound good?
Sounds great.
Good. Thank you so much for tolerating me.
Thank you. That was great.
Anyway, hey, let me pray for us real quick. Is that okay? Father, thank you again for this time. Thanks for all the great contributions and comments. Thank you for what you moved in the hearts of these men and women over history that loved you and that adored you, that treasured you above all things, that moved them to go build your kingdom, practically speaking, if you will. We know that proclaiming the truth of who you are, the bad news of man's condition and the good news of what you have done for us is first and foremost. Help us to take these truths and these events to heart and to be motivated to pursue you more so that we can impact the society that we live in for your kingdom. In your name, Jesus, amen.